I want to continue talking about millennialism, end times, and the reign of Christ. This will be number two in the series. If you remember last time, we talked about how Satan was bound at Christ's first coming, and that binding was not an entire binding to where he couldn't do anything, that he was completely immobilized, but that he was bound for a specific reason, and that was that he could deceive the nations no more. So once Christ bound him, then he set up his millennial kingdom. And this is what I want to talk about today, the setting up of the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ on David's throne, but we won't get to the reigning of Christ on David's throne today. I have too much to say about the millennial kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was, or heaven, I will refer to it interchangeably, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and I will prove that those two are the same thing later on today. But the kingdom of God was set up by Christ at his first coming. And this was the kingdom that was prophesied in the book of Daniel, that was to come in the days of the Roman Empire. And that's what I read about this morning in Daniel chapter 2, and we will be stepping through that here momentarily. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he had a dream in which he saw a great image with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, a belly of thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and part iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And we saw that this morning in Daniel 2, 31 through 33. So let's go ahead and read that again. Daniel 2, 31 through 2, 31 through 33. It says, well, let me back up just a little bit here. So the context of this is the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, and it troubled him. His dream in the night did, and you can read that in the beginning of chapter 2. But when he woke up, he couldn't remember the dream. And I'm sure we've all been there, right? If you had a troubling dream or a nightmare and you woke up and you realized it was very disturbing, wake up in a cold sweat and then you can't even remember what you were dreaming about. I've had that before. Or a good dream for that matter, and you wake up, you're thinking, oh, that was so good. I wish I could just remember what it was, and you can't remember. It's terrible. So this is what happened to old King Nebuchadnezzar. So he calls all of his astrologers and magicians and tells them, hey, I had this dream and I want you to tell me what it means. And they said, okay, no problem. King, tell us what the dream is and we'll give you the interpretation. He said, well, the thing's gone from me, so I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. I'm like, well, nobody can do that. And so he tells them there in verse 5 of chapter 2, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So you can imagine if we lived under a regime like that. We're not quite there yet anyway. Can you imagine if President Obama had a dream and then calls in Eric Holder and John Kerry and says, hey, I had this dream, and if you can't tell me what it was in the interpretation, I'm going to cut you in pieces and turn your houses into a dunghill. He would probably just say, I'm going to take a Predator drone and bomb your house. Or, you know, that wouldn't be too far from the truth probably. But anyway, so they're like, this is crazy. Nobody can do this. And the king realizes they're trying to buy time here in verse 8. And the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. So you guys are stalling. You're trying to buy time. So then the word gets out that all the astrologers and magicians are all going to be killed. And Daniel was one of he wasn't an astrologer, but he was in the king's court there of the wise men. And they said, oh, this guy Daniel, we know that he's a servant of the Most High God. Maybe he can interpret the dream. And so this is Daniel's interpretation here, starting in verse 31. And he says, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. I read farther than I wanted to, didn't I? I only wanted to go to 33. Pardon me. So there's the image. It's this giant, colossal thing of you have gold, kind of going from valuable, most valuable to least valuable, right? Gold, silver, brass, and then iron. In the dream, there was a stone cut out without hands, and this stone smote the image in the feet and broke them in pieces, and then destroying the entire image. And then the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Kind of interesting picture there. Verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So let's look at the interpretation. So there we see, this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Big image, head of gold, and then the midsection of silver, brass, and then the lower sections, the legs and feet of iron. And this stone comes out, cut without hands, smashes it in the feet. The whole thing crumbles to pieces like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, just blown, scattered all over the place. And then this stone that was cut out without hands becomes a giant mountain and fills the whole earth. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that's what troubled him. But he doesn't know what it means. So now Daniel will interpret the dream and tell him what it means. So he tells him that he, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was that head of gold. He's the first one of a number of succeeding kingdoms. Verses 37 and 38. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So that's pretty straightforward. Sometimes prophecies aren't so straightforward, but he just very plainly says, thou, the king of Babylon, art the head of gold. So we know Babylon was a world empire, and that's what the head of gold was. After that, Babylon, after the kingdom of Babylon, there would arise another kingdom, which scripturally and historically was known as the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And we don't even need to speculate on this, because the book of Daniel tells us that there's a next kingdom going to come, but then it actually tells us within the same book what that kingdom was and when it came, and gives us the details of it. So verses 38 through verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. So there's coming a kingdom after Babylon that would be inferior to Babylon. And we know that scripturally and historically that this was the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And we see that in Daniel chapter 5, 28 through 31. If you remember, in Daniel chapter 5, a guy named Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he had taken over from Nebuchadnezzar, and he was quite a wretch, and he was having a big old party there, and he told them to bring in the golden vessels that they took from Jerusalem, from the house of God, bring them out so that we can drink wine in them. And they were drinking wine in the vessels of the house of God. You can read about that in the first few verses of chapter 5, and praising their gods and their idols. So they were mingling things in God's religion with idolatrous pagan religion. And God doesn't like that kind of thing. And all of a sudden, as they're having their big old drunken feast and stupor, they see a hand writing on the wall. And they're, of course, afraid. And the king's loins start to shake. His knees start to shake. And once again, they call in the magicians. And those guys don't know what it is. So they call in Daniel. And Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. And in verse, let's just start in verse 24 of chapter 5. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. When commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's pretty interesting there. Most kings wouldn't respond that way, right? You bring in a guy and he says, here's the interpretation. Your days are numbered and the Lord has given over your kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, your enemies. Most kings aren't going to honor their word and bring him in and make him the third ruler in the kingdom. Most of them are going to take his head off. So even for a guy that was, just a drunken pagan, he at least had a little bit of integrity. Verse 30. In that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, or In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being 62 years old. It's interesting the history of how that happened. Babylon was built on the Euphrates River. Great big huge walls, I mean hundreds of feet tall and wide enough to run 2 chariots across, I've read and heard. And the river would flow right through the middle, it did flow right through the middle of the city. And they had great big iron gates that the river would flow through, and so the gates would prevent people from coming in where the river did. So what happened was the Medes and the Persians under Darius and Cyrus diverted the river so it went off somewhere else and it didn't go through Babylon. They dried up the river, and then some drunken fool left the gate open, and they marched right in through the riverbed, right into the city, and took the whole thing and, you know, took over the Babylonians and I think destroyed the city. But anyway, they took it over just like God said they would. And this was prophesied way back in Isaiah 45, 1 through 3. Just to show you, this is pretty interesting that God called this one a couple hundred years before it happened. He's pretty good at doing that kind of stuff, calling those things which be not as though they are. Here he names the king, Cyrus, who is eventually going to facilitate his people going back to Babylon. But he says there in verse 1, Isaiah 45, 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings." That's exactly what happened. I didn't read it for you. But if you look in, just keep your finger there, in Daniel 5 and verse 6, when he sees the writing on the wall, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." God says, 200 years before that, I think that's what it was, "I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the 2 leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron." Right there is that prophecy. He would, to open before him the 2 leaved gates. Somebody left the gate open. So anyway, the Lord prophesied all that time beforehand of what was going to happen whenever the Medes and the Persians would take over Babylon. Pretty neat. That's one of the things that distinguishes God. He says, you know, that he says things are going to happen before they happen. And that's a very terrible paraphrase, but anyway. So after the Medo-Persian kingdom, another kingdom would arise, which was scripturally and historically known to be the Grecian Empire. So if you look back there in Daniel 2, in verse 39, he says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee," that was the Medes and the Persians, "and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." That was the Empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. And that is also recorded here in Scripture. If you look in Daniel chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21, this was a prophecy of the Empire of Greece and of Alexander the Great. He took over basically the entire earth in about 6 years with, I think, if I remember right, an army of like 300,000 men or something, or I forget what it was. Anyway, it was a tiny army in comparison to the armies that he destroyed. And just basically went the whole way through India, and he went all over the place and with the speed of an eagle and destroyed pretty much the whole earth in his 20s. I mean, the guy was, I think he died when he was in his early 30s. So anyway, it says there in Daniel 8 and verse 20, "The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king," and that's Alexander the Great. But anyway, so we see there's the next kingdom that's going to come after the Medes and the Persians are the Greeks. And we know this historically. I mean, everybody knows that. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and then what's the next one? The Romans, right. So, turn back there to Daniel 2 again, in verses 40 through 43. After the Grecian Empire would come, there would be one more empire that would come after that. In verses 40 through 43, and he says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise, And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And I think there's some pretty good evidence that the ten toes were the ten kings that the Roman Empire were split up into. So this would be a fourth kingdom that would come after the empire of the Greeks. And though we don't have it named by name in the book of Daniel, we know historically what it was, that it was the Roman Empire. And that's a well-established historic fact. Now, in the days of this kingdom, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, but would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and would stand forever. Verse 40. In the days of these kings, now remember, these kings, the ones he just mentioned, the Roman Empire and those ten kingdoms there, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, does that say in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will attempt to set up a kingdom that might last forever if he could actually get it set up, and if not, then he'll postpone it for a couple thousand years, and then it'll only last 1,000 years. Is that what it says? I didn't read that anywhere in it. No. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So that means it will be set up, and it will never go away. It's going to be set up in the days of the Roman Empire, and it's going to last forever. You see that? Well, the kingdom of God came right on time. In the days of the Roman Empire, John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were at hand. So let's look at the verses. Let's first of all establish the timeline. Luke 3, 1 through 3, we'll see that this is indeed in the days of the Roman Empire. So you know what some people do whenever history doesn't and scripture doesn't match up with their doctrine, then they say, oh, the Roman Empire is going to be set up again someday. You know, you got to have that because they see this prophecy, and what are we going to do with that? So we'll make this happen all again one of these days. Luke 3, 1 through 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was Caesar the emperor of? The Roman Empire, right? In the 15th year of the days of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Silanius, the tetrarch of Abilene. And I'm not pronouncing these weirdly. These are actually how the pronunciation marks are in the Cambridge. So if you think that I'm pronouncing these with all these hard E's and hard A's, that's actually the way it says it. So anyway. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here the stage is set. We are in the days of the Roman Empire, with Tiberius Caesar reigning on the throne, and John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. What was he preaching in the wilderness? Well, let's look over in Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Parallel text here. It says, in those days, that would be the days of the Roman Empire. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I will define at hand here momentarily. But here, remember, what did it say back there in Daniel? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And John comes in those days saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matches up pretty nicely there, doesn't it? Look at Matthew 4 and verse 17. Jesus likewise said the same thing. Matthew 4 and verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the mouth of two witnesses. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is also called the kingdom of God. Look in Mark 1 and verse 15, parallel text. We've got three gospels so far witnessing the same thing. Mark 1 and verse 15. This is Jesus Christ again. And he says, let me just get verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled. What time do you suppose he's referring to there? How about the time that was prophesied in Daniel, which said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here they say the kingdom of God is at hand. I'll give you a little hint. They're the same thing. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. At hand means within easy reach, near, or close by. So when he says it's at hand, he means it's here. I mean, it's, you can just reach out and grab it. It's that close. Okay, it's not millennia in the future or any other crazy thing like that. It's here. Jesus said the time is fulfilled, Mark 1:15. The days of the Roman Empire were present, and the promised kingdom was within easy reach. Now, as a letter fulfillment, as I mentioned, the prophecy of Daniel, which said the God of heaven would set up a kingdom, in Daniel 2:44, the kingdom was called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because it said the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Therefore, it's called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because the God of heaven set it up. That's where God lives. So naturally, God's kingdom would be called the kingdom of heaven, because that's where God is. It's not really that all that hard. If you just put away the Scofield reference notes, it's not that hard to understand. It's really not. There is absolutely no doubt that the kingdom of God was set up at the first coming of Christ. No doubt. And I can say that so firmly. There is no doubt that the kingdom of God was set up. Let me give you the verse. Luke 11 and verse 20. There's a lot of doubt out there in the world that the kingdom of God was set up at the coming of Christ. But Jesus didn't have any doubt. A lot of people that pretend to follow him have a lot of doubt, but Jesus himself had no doubt whatsoever. Luke 1 and verse 20. Jesus said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, you grammarians out there, what tense is come? It's present perfect tense. That means it's a completed action. The kingdom of God is come, which means it's already there as Jesus was saying it. It is come. He didn't say, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God will come upon you. He didn't say that. He said, is come, not will come. It is come. And he said, there's no doubt about it. Now, the question would be, did Jesus cast out devils with the finger of God? Of course he did. That's what the Pharisees are just getting after him about, saying that he did it by Beelzebub. Of course he cast out devils with the finger of God. So if he did that, then there is absolutely no doubt the kingdom of God is come. You wonder, why are you harping on such a simple point like this? Well, later on you'll understand why I'm harping on such a simple point like this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. If you remember, right after I got here, I'd only been here for a few weeks, and I did a sermon called The Kingdom of Heaven is the Kingdom of God. And I was kind of irritated and aggravated and upset, so I was pretty much yelling the whole way through it. But anyway, I think I made my point pretty strongly back then, so I'll just calm down a little bit. I don't need to make it quite in the same way now. You could listen to that sermon if you wanted to again. But anyway, the phrase Kingdom of Heaven is exclusively used in Matthew's Gospel. So you won't find the phrase kingdom of heaven used anywhere else in the Bible besides in the gospel of the book of Matthew. Why that is, I'm not exactly sure. I mean, gospel writers, you know, they heard Jesus say things and they recorded them down the way that they heard them. And it would appear that Jesus referred to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And for whatever reason, Matthew took that phrase kingdom of heaven and used it almost every time. He used the kingdom of God a couple times, once in a while. But he used kingdom of heaven most of the time. The other gospel writers, hearing the same thing, what they took from it is kingdom of God, and they wrote it down as the kingdom of God. And you'll see these parallel texts, and I will give you a few of them here, where Jesus, same exact situation, Jesus is saying the same thing to the same people, two different people hearing it write it down. One says he said kingdom of heaven, one says he says kingdom of God. They're the same thing. They're interchangeable terms. Kingdom of God is used a couple times in the book of John, but John rarely, very rarely refers to the kingdom of God at all. So let's just do a simple comparison of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll see beyond question that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. And you're wondering, what's the big deal about this? Well, there are reasons why this is important as well, because some people out there make a big deal and say, no, these are two totally different kingdoms, one of which came at the first coming of Christ and one of which got postponed thousands of years into the future. And that is a bunch of nonsense. So let's look at one of the parables here. The mystery of the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 11. So what you want to do is keep your finger in Matthew 13 here, and then we'll flip over and we'll do a couple comparisons. So Matthew 13, 11, Jesus says, he answered and said unto them, that is to his disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Okay, remember. So unto the disciples it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not unto other people. Okay, now let's compare that. Go over to Mark 4 and verse 11. So keep your finger there in Matthew. Mark 4, verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So here we have parallel text, same thing. This is whenever Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and the disciples came up to him afterwards and asked, you know, why you speak in parables? And he says, hey, unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God in Mark. He's saying the same exact words to the same exact people. These are parallel terms. You see that? Look at Luke 8 and verse 10. Luke 8 and verse 10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. There you go again. Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. He said kingdom of heaven in Matthew. He said kingdom of God in Mark and in Luke. I mean, I think some people have this idea, and I used to have this idea before I even started reading the Bible, that the gospel accounts start in Matthew with the birth of Christ and then go the whole way through and end with the death of Christ at the end of John or something, and they're not talking about the same thing. You know, they're all giving different accounts of Jesus' life or something, and that's why you can have this big distinction between these seemingly parallel texts. Well, that's just not the case at all. If you look, Matthew and Luke start off with the birth of Christ and end with the death of Christ, right? Or the resurrection of Christ and ascension. And Mark and John basically start with the baptism and end up with the ascension. But they're all giving a parallel account of the life of Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. So, I mean, these are parallel books. So when you do comparative study, he's saying the same thing. It's just different people recording the same thing that he said. How about the parable of the mustard seed? Look in Matthew 13, 31 through 32. This seems to be so misunderstood. I'm going to give you three examples just to make sure, maybe even four, just to make sure that we nail this one down well. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Jesus said, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is sown, it is greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Okay, so, kingdom of heaven, like a grain of mustard. Mustard seed planted in the ground becomes a tree, birds lodge in it. Let's look at Mark 4, 30 and 31. Mark 4, 30 and 31. This is going to sound very familiar to you. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So notice there, he says, this is the kingdom of God. This is what comparison he uses. In Matthew, he said, kingdom of heaven. Put it together. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Luke 13, verses 18 and 19. Luke 13, 18 and 19. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and wherewith shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches thereof. There you have it again. Luke and Mark both say kingdom of God. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. A lot of people think that this is speaking of, in a positive light, of the church being like the kingdom of God, the church being like the mustard seed which grows and all the birds lodge in the branches and everybody just comes in. Well, just do a search of birds in the scripture. Like you read in Revelation, it's that Babylon has become the cage of every hateful and unclean bird. I don't think that the proper interpretation there is a good thing. It's that every bird ends up in the church. There's all kinds of cuckoos out there that end up in the church, and that's what Jesus is teaching there. And that goes along well with his other parables, like the parable of the fish. They took, brought up the net, brought up all the fish, they sort them out, the good and bad, and chuck out the bad. The parable of the wheat and the tares, same thing. The devil sows the tares, the field grows together, and then at the time of the harvest, they separate them out. So you end up getting all kinds of tares, all kinds of strange birds, and some bad fish as well in the church from time to time. It happens. And the parable of the leaven. Look in Matthew 13 and verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, once again, a lot of people look at this parable and think, oh yes, that means, that's just speaking positively of the church spreading throughout the whole earth and everything. Go look at what leaven means in the scripture. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of Herod, he said. So in case you didn't know, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod are not names of three saints in the church, in case you didn't know that. That's not a good thing. He said in 1 Corinthians 5 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. All right, leaven is likened unto sin. So that's exactly what the church is like. It's like a woman that took a little bit of leaven and put it in there and kneaded it all together, and it gets throughout the whole thing. And you see all of, quote, Christendom full of all kinds of leaven, both morally and doctrinally. I often wonder, why doesn't the devil just start his own church, you know, off there? And I just thought, you know, he wants to make one that looks as close to the real thing, and so he can dilute it out, you know, so I wonder, some of these, you know, these mega churches I have, well, I have a person that I know, I'll just leave it like at that, who's going to be a lead worship pastor in some, one of these churches out there. And as I was corresponding with the person that was telling me this, I'm like, oh, so lead worship pastor, a.k.a. that means rock band song entertainer or something, you know. And I thought, you know, why don't they just come up with a religion and just say, all right, we're just going to worship the one God, and we're going to get together, and surely he would like us to have big musical productions, and he would like to see that kind of thing, and just kind of just do whatever everybody likes anyway, and just say we're just worshiping that one God or something. Why call it Christian? Why try to pretend like it's God's religion? You know, write your own motivational book or something, and you can get up and preach out of that. But that's not the way the devil does it. He likes, you know, he corrupts, he takes the real word of God, he makes a little change here, change there, he likes to corrupt it, then he takes the true church, and he spawns from that all kinds of other pretender and fake organizations. And he, you know, he really gets a one up on God with that one, he thinks anyway, destroying God's very institution, or trying to. Okay, so anyway, the parable of the leaven, Luke 13, 20 through 21. Luke 13, 20 through 21. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So there you go. The kingdom of God is like a woman taking leaven and leavening the whole meal. Matthew said it was the kingdom of heaven was like that. So we see these are parallel texts, clearly. So it's obvious that these are two different names for the same kingdom. God is in heaven, therefore it's called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, if it was suspected that these were two different kingdoms, the fact that they're described identically in the parallel passages demands that they must be the same kingdom. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, somebody says, no, these are two totally different kingdoms. No doubt about it. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are not the same kingdom. But then you look at how Jesus describes both kingdoms, and he describes them identically. That clearly they're the same kingdom. Even if you're going to say, oh, no, two different names, that means two different kingdoms. But if he describes, if I describe a person, two different people, as the identical same person, you would come to the conclusion, oh, he's talking about the same person, right? Things that are both equal to something are equal to each other. So this is a classic double horn argument, in that it proves that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing, whether it is at first conceded that the terms are synonymous. So obviously, if you say the terms are synonymous, you've already conceded that the kingdoms are the same thing, if the terms are the same, you know, just two different terms for the same thing, or whether they are at first held to be two different kingdoms and then are shown to be identical. So if you show that the characteristics of both kingdoms are identical, you see that the kingdoms are the same thing. So either way, if you go about it saying, oh, the terms are the same thing, or if you say, no, it's two different kingdoms, and you look and they're both described in the exact same way, either way, you come to the conclusion, these are the same kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew even uses the terms himself interchangeably in Matthew 19, 23 through 24. So if it's not enough to do the parallel comparisons for you, we have internal proof right in the book of Matthew itself, which will show you that these are the same thing. Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, so he's repeating and reiterating what he just said. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see it? He says in verse 23, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me repeat what I just said and emphasize it again. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. First statement, he says it's easier to go they shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Second statement, he says they can't enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying the same thing. He's just reiterating it, using different terms, but talking about the very same thing. And if you did a comparison in Mark 10 and in Luke 18, which I won't do just because I've already beat this dead horse too much. I mean, the poor thing's laying there just a bloody mess right now. He's tired of being beaten. So anyway, but if you compare it with Mark 10 and Luke 18, in the parallel text, both of them say kingdom of God. They say kingdom of God both times. Okay, so clearly the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. I think I've established that pretty well. And if at this point you don't get it, then just, whatever. Go find another preacher, because I can't explain it any more plainly than that. The kingdom of God is not an earthly material kingdom. So this is another aspect of the kingdom of God. It's not some physical thing that Jesus is going to institute here, where he's going to be physically reigning on the earth on a physical throne with physical things. This is a spiritual kingdom. Let me show you here. Luke 17 and verse 20 through 21. Luke 17, 20 through 21. So you're saying, well, what is this kingdom of God? Well, that's the next point. I'm going to get there. So just hold your horses. Luke 17, 20 through 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Notice, presently, it is within you. Not it will be within you, it is within you. It's here, but you're not going to see it with observation. You're not going to see some physical kingdom with a castle or something and a throne and all this kind of stuff. You're not going to see this physically coming. It doesn't come with observation. It is within you. And it's funny, the very people that couldn't see it, see, the people that have the spiritual eyes, they can see it. The people in this room can see it. We see the kingdom of God. We realize that it is within us. But the people that aren't in it and don't understand, they're looking for something else to come. They're looking for something observational to come. Jesus said it doesn't come that way. It's within you. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Look at John 18. John 18 and verse 36. When Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus answered, verse 36, John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. See, Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual, it's a heavenly kingdom. It is ruled from heaven, and there are people in it on earth, but it's not the physical kingdom. If it was, he said, my servants would fight. Now go out there and find a thing called what they purport to be the kingdom of God, where the servants actually fight with the sword and forcefully advance the thing by killing everybody that won't convert. That thing is not the kingdom of God. There is a church out there that claims to be the kingdom of God whose servants do fight physically. I speak of the Catholic Church. That's not the kingdom of God, because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, my servants would fight. What do we read in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, hopefully I can find this one. I think it's 10. 2 Corinthians 10, yes, in verse 4. Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the weapons of the church's warfare, of the true church's warfare. We try to change minds, not change minds by lopping people's heads off. We try to change them while they're still alive. That's how God's ministers do it. That's how Christians do it. We pull down strongholds, not walls. Right? We change minds, not dictators. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. The Jews wanted to make Jesus an earthly king, and he ran from it. See, there's an eschatology out there, which we'll get into later, which says that Jesus is going to be the king of the Jews on this earth. And yet, the very thing that they say Jesus came to set up, they say that he came to set up an earthly kingdom like the reign of Solomon on this earth, to reign over the Jews in Jerusalem. And when he came, in the beginning of his ministry, the Jews tried to do the very thing these people say that Jesus came to do, and Jesus turned and ran from it. The irony here is astounding. John 6 and verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So Jesus figures out, oh, these people are going to make me a king, and he runs away from it because he doesn't want that to happen. And yet, they tell us that this is why Jesus came, to be made an earthly king on Jerusalem, but the Jews rejected it. Here the Jews are trying to give it to him, and he won't take it, but they say they rejected it, so he had to postpone it a couple thousand years. Strange. All right, so what is the kingdom of God? So we've seen that the kingdom of God would be set up in the days of the Roman Empire. Jesus and John both said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is within you. No doubt it is come to you. The kingdom's here. And you say, well, I don't see any kingdom. What is this kingdom we're talking about? The kingdom of God is the thing you're sitting in right now. It's the church. It is the New Testament local church. This prophecy of the kingdom of God in Daniel stated that a stone that smote the Roman Empire would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Remember that? Daniel 2, verses 34 through 35. That was a little while ago. Let's go back there and get that fresh in your mind so we can build on it. Daniel 2, 34 and 35 said, till thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them in pieces. And then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's the prophecy. There's a stone going to come smite that image, smash it to a million pieces. And then that stone's going to become a mountain that fills the earth. Well, Jesus Christ and no other is that stone that shattered the Roman Empire. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 42 and 44. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Kind of sounds like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, doesn't it? That stone is going to smash that kingdom into a million pieces like powder, like chaff in a threshing floor, and spread it all over the earth. And we'll talk about this specific statement of Christ here relative to the kingdom being taken from Israel and given to the church here, given to the Gentiles. We'll talk about that later, not right now. But Jesus is that stone. Compare that with Psalm 2, 6 through 9. Psalm 2, 6 through 9. This is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. It's the prophecy of the kings of the earth, the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders, and the people all gathering together and putting Christ to death, and then God raising him from the dead and setting him up as his king in Zion. And it says there in Psalm 2, and what verses did I want? Verses 6 through 9. It says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As for me, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came, what he did. When he came, he was crucified, dead, buried, raised to reign in heaven with a rod of iron and smashed that world empire, that whole system, into a million pieces. And you see in the coming years, in the few hundred years after the coming of Christ, that whole Roman Empire was smashed into a whole ton of pieces. You look at a map now, what used to be one great big empire is about, I don't know, what, 30 nations in Europe? It's all divided up into a whole bunch of little things. And all the king's horses and all the king's men have tried to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, and they've never been able to do it. They've approximated it a couple times in the British Empire and probably in the American Empire, but they've never been able to put that thing back together yet, though they're working on it. But he smashes it to a million pieces like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. Jesus is that stone. Now the great mountain that the stone became is the kingdom of God. And that's what Daniel tells us there just by reading his own interpretation of the dream in Daniel 2 in verses 34 34 and 35 compared with verse 44. We won't read 34 and 35. We already did that. But look in verse 44. It says, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, there's the interpretation of the stone breaking all the kingdoms up and becoming a great mountain. What is the great mountain? It's when the God of heaven sets up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the great mountain that the stone becomes. The stone, pardon me, becomes the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus built the church upon himself, which is that chief cornerstone. Remember, it was that stone that grew into a great mountain. Jesus builds the church on that stone, on the stone of himself. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is not talking about Jesus building the church on Peter. I hate to tell you. It's talking about Jesus building the church on himself. He said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And somebody says, well, this refers to Peter. No, it doesn't. Let me give you a good parallel text here to show you that that's not the case. Look in John chapter 2 and verse 19. John 2 and verse 19. Talking about a different event, but the same language is used. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice what he says, destroy this temple. What's he talking about? There's a physical temple right beside him. Remember when he's talking there and Peter's right beside him, and he says, upon this rock, and Peter's right next to him, there's a temple right next to him. He says, destroy this temple. What's he talking about? He's talking about his body. I know that because it says in the two verses later, in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, talking about himself. Upon this rock will I build my church. Upon himself, not upon Peter or upon any other man. Upon himself. Now, if that's not enough, the Bible just flat out says that the church is built upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone. That's what you call upon this rock will I build my church. Let me give you the verse over in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22. You know, I like the Apostle Peter, especially after Pentecost, but I wouldn't want a church that's built on Peter. I don't know about you. I want my church to be built on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on Peter or on any other man. You certainly don't want this church built on me, I can tell you that much. This thing ain't going to last more than an hour from now, if that's the case. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the church. He's talking, he's writing to a church, and he's saying that they, the church, the Jews and Gentiles in that church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter is one of those apostles, one of those stones of which the church is built on, but the church is built upon the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And then each of us, as lively stones, as little stones, we're built up on top of them. But just because we are a stone in the church, we're not going to say, oh, the church is built on us. It's not built on us. It's built on the foundation, on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The church is called Mount Zion. Remember that stone will become a mountain which filled the whole earth? The church is called Mount or Mountain Zion. Look in Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Paul says, but ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Mount Zion, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of Jesus Christ is called Mount Zion. Remember, that stone became a mountain which filled the whole earth, the kingdom which should never be destroyed, the church on which is built upon Christ, which shall never perish. The gates of hell shall never prevail against it. So therefore, the church is the kingdom of God, which is the great mountain which fills the whole earth. And I got a good cross-reference verse for you here, which I just thought of this morning. Didn't put it in the outline yet. In Psalm 48, 1 through 2. Psalm 48, 1 through 2. It says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The stone became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. It says, it is the beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. And indeed, the church, the kingdom of God, did spread the whole way across the earth. Even in the first century, it was said to have been preached to every creature under heaven, and the whole world had heard about it. The church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Look in Matthew 16 and verse 18 again. Matthew 16, 18. He said, thou art Peter, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall never or shall not prevail against it. So any church which has come about in the time between now and after Christ set up his original church is not a true church. Because that means the gates of hell had prevailed against whatever was before it, and then somebody set up a new one at some other point in the future. Like the Protestant Reformation. I mean, the whole idea of the Protestant Reformation is the Catholic Church had fallen into disrepair and was no longer God's church, and they needed to reform it, right? They're saying, basically, the gates of hell had prevailed against the church, right? The gates of hell had not prevailed against the church because there were always churches going alongside the Catholic Church the whole time. The Anabaptists, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Catharists, the Montanists, the Donatists, and so on and so on. So there was always a true church going the whole way back to the days of the apostles. The gates of hell never prevailed against it. Satan tried with all his fury to destroy that thing. Murdered them by the thousands, by the millions. Never succeeded. The gates of hell never prevailed against it. And we're still here. God willing, hopefully we'll be here to the end. If this church isn't here, there'll be some church here to the end. I have the authority of Jesus Christ in the scripture for that one. There will be glory given to God in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It will never be destroyed. Let's look at that in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3:21 says, "Unto him that is unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, if there is going to be glory given to God by Christ Jesus in the church throughout all ages to the end of the world, that means that there has to be a church in this world to give glory to God throughout all ages. That means that the church could never have been destroyed. That means that there always had to have been a church from the time that this was written, this epistle was written in the first century until the end of the world. That also means that the church will not be taken out of this world 1,007 years before the end of the world. The church will be in this world until the end of the world to give glory to God through Jesus Christ. How about that? Put that in your pipe and smoke it for the premillennialist. Therefore, the church is that kingdom of God which shall never be destroyed. Just compare Daniel 2:44 there with Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Remember Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Compare that with Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Paul says, we receiving, present tense, a kingdom which cannot be moved. That means that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means that it shall never be destroyed, like Daniel said. It shall never be moved. Now, the kingdom of God is entered into by baptism. So I'm just giving you all these points to prove that the church is the kingdom. That's what I'm doing here. The kingdom of God is entered by baptism. It just so happens that the church is also entered by baptism. So let's do this. The kingdom is entered by baptism. Look at Luke 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Okay, so here people are being baptized with the baptism of John. It says the publicans justified him being baptized. Let's compare this with Matthew, I think it's Matthew 21. Yeah, Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jump down to the middle of the verse. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots shall go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Jesus says the publicans and the harlots would go into the kingdom of God. You see that before you? And he said, and then he likens it to John the Baptist. John came in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. Compare that with what it says there in verse 29 of Luke 7, and all the people heard him And the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God being not baptized of him. So you put the two together, you see there that the publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom of God by baptism. By John's baptism is how they entered into the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what John was preaching, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he telling them to do? Be baptized. That's how they enter into that kingdom of God, was by baptism. All right, so, I got one more for you. Luke 16 and verse 16. This is how people were pressing into the kingdom. Luke 16, 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. This is how they were pressing into it, by baptism. You go up, you apply to the church, you tell them, I believe in Jesus Christ, I want to be baptized, and that's how you press into the kingdom. That's how it happens. Now, the church is also entered by baptism. Acts 2 and verse 41, and we're very familiar with this verse. We've been over it lots of times. Acts 2 and verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jews who were pricked in their hearts, convicted of their sin for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 41, it said, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The them is the church in Jerusalem, as we've been over lots of times. So here you have, the Bible tells us that the way to get into the church is by baptism. The Bible tells us the way to get into the kingdom of God is by baptism. Put the two things together. The church is the kingdom of God. You get into both of them the same way. The apostles ate and drank at Jesus' table in his kingdom. Look at Luke 22:29. Now this is really neat. This is going to segue straight into communion. We're getting close to the end here. And the neat thing is, I don't even need to do a communion meditation because I'm starting the communion meditation right now. I thought that was pretty neat. I didn't even do it on purpose, as a matter of fact. If I would have got as far as I wanted to last Sunday, then I would have blew right through this point to the next section. And it just so happened anyway, as I was counting up the verses and figuring out how long it would take, I'm like, perfect breaking point, perfect for communion. So anyway, Luke 22:29-30. Jesus said, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table, and sit on thrones, at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus appointed to the apostles, before he ascended up to heaven out of this earth, he appointed to them a kingdom, that they may sit on thrones judging in his kingdom, and that they may eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Now, the Lord's table, where is that? Where is the Lord's table where the Lord's people sit and eat and drink with him in his kingdom? Where is that table? It's in the church, right? It's called the Lord's table. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16-21. 1 Corinthians 10:16-21. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You see there the communion where we eat and drink the bread. We eat the bread and drink the wine. The communion is called the Lord's table. Jesus told him, I appoint unto you a kingdom, and you shall eat and drink at my table, the Lord's table in my kingdom. Where does this happen? Who is Paul writing to in 1 Corinthians? To a church. This happens in the church. The Lord's Supper, eating and drinking with Jesus, is the communion service which is observed in the church, which we will observe here in not that many minutes hence. 1 Corinthians 11:20-23-25. Paul says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what they were supposed to be doing was eating the Lord's Supper. He's saying, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper because you've messed the thing up so bad you've turned it into a potluck. But what they were really coming together to do was supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper. And that's what he goes on to explain them of how to do it correctly in verse 23 through 25. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So this is the Lord's Supper, where we eat and drink with Christ in his kingdom. And the apostles are indeed sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They certainly are. Jesus had committed the judgment unto them. And he told them, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They were sitting and are sitting in the judgment. They're the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired to write down the New Testament, to write down all these letters and epistles to the churches, which judge us and tell us how to conduct ourselves in the kingdom of God, which is the church. They are judging on the 12 thrones. On the 12 thrones of Israel. So therefore, the church is the kingdom of God where we eat and drink with Jesus at his table. So I think I've pretty well proved that the church is the kingdom by several different ways. We proved it that the kingdom was said to be the rock that smote the Roman Empire and all the world system, broke it into a million pieces, and that stone became the mountain. We saw that mountain is called Mount Zion, which is the church. We saw that Jesus Christ built the church upon himself, upon that stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone that was made the mountain that filled the whole earth. We saw that the church would never be destroyed, just like it was said that kingdom which would never be destroyed. And Jesus said, upon this rock which I build my church, which in the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. The kingdom won't be destroyed, the church won't be destroyed, the church is the kingdom. We saw that the kingdom of God is entered by baptism, and that the church is entered into by baptism. You put them together, the church is the kingdom. We saw that the apostles ate and drank in Christ's kingdom at his table, and we see that that table is in the church. The church is the kingdom of God. I think I've made my point sufficiently. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. Next time, we will talk about how the church is the true Israel. Thank you.